preparations. Because it doesn't matter what you were involved in this week. More than likely, you had to prepare for it. If you're going to work, you had to prepare to do that. If you were teaching students, you had to make preparation for that. If you homeschool, you have to make preparation for lessons. So all these things that we do during the course of the week, we have to prepare for. And a lot of times, the amount of preparation we put into anything we want to do correlates into the amount of success we have for the event that we're preparing for. If you're going to prepare for a test, you need to study and you need to read, and the amount of study that you put into that is the results of that will be conveyed in what kind of score you get. If you're going to build a house, the best preparation is the foundation, isn't it? And if that's not right, then the rest of the house is not going to be very well, is it? If you don't believe it, go try to work on my house, which doesn't have a wall that's kind of straight and plumb, and the floors are unlevel, has to be straightened out before we can even put the thing up for sale and build another house. Preparations. They're extremely important. And what have we been preparing for this week? Have we been preparing for the Sabbath? And if so, how? How much preparation did we put into it? I'll tell you that I've not been satisfied with the amount of preparation I put into this coming Sabbath. There's various reasons for that. Don't need to get into that. But I do want to talk about preparations today. Specifically, preparations for the kingdom. Because God did not call us out of this world to fail. But He called us out of this world to meet His Son, Jesus Christ, on the Mount of Olives, to begin that kingdom. If you remember, when it talked about Christ in the book of Matthew and other gospel accounts, He came preaching the kingdom. He came preaching the kingdom of God. And He began to prepare a people for that kingdom. And so, therefore, if He prepared a people for that kingdom, He expects them to inherit that kingdom, does He not? And so I want to go through some scriptures today. First of all, in the book of Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, Jeremiah 18. Because here we find that God is trying to prepare His children, Israel, for a kingdom. And He's trying to keep them involved in His way of life and trying to establish them as a model nation for all others to want to emulate and try to see. It's like the song that we sang, "Can You See Jesus in Me?" And God was trying to make Israel a nation that they could see how great their God was, how prepared they were to obey their God, and through the obeying and preparing to obey their God, the fruits of their labor. Because after all, we're involved in this. We expect something out of it, don't we? We're involved in this way of life. We expect something. We expect to see something at the end of our life and the resurrection. Do we not? And all those that died before us, never having seen or never having visited the promises, but seeing them from far off, knowing that there's a day coming when they would rise from the earth out of their graves and God would supplant them into His kingdom with His Son, Jesus Christ. And here in the 18th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, verse 1, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there will I cause you to hear my words." Now, why would he want to go to a potter's house, a man that works with clay, before he would give him a witness about his children? You've heard it all of your Christian life. He is the potter, and we are the clay. And with his hands and with his tools and his chest, he's forming his children. He's forming their character. He's forming them for the other life. This is not all there is. That old song years ago by Peggy Lee, I believe it was, "Is this all there is?" And at an early stage of my life, I decided there's got to be something better than what I'd witnessed in my early stages of my life, living like a gypsy and moving from one town to the next, 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 in a matter of a couple of years. And making friends and leaving friends and people dying, all these things that I didn't care for. I thought there has to be something better, something more that God is wanting to do for His children. And we are His children. So He's making preparations. And here He's going to have Jeremiah go down to a potter's house where he can illustrate through the hands of this potter what he's trying to do for his children. Verse 3, he says, "I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work with his wheel." In other words, he had this potter's wheel that was going round and round. He took his finger and he was forming this pot. And the potter looked at the pot and he said, "It's not what I wanted. It's got an imperfection. It's just not what I had envisioned." So in verse 4 it says, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. I've often heard in our walk with Christ, in many sermons and messages, and read it in articles and print, that God is not finished with us. When we were born, that was just the beginning. And when we die, that's just a stage between this life and the next life. God is going to take us over into another life, another way, another kingdom. And he's just like the potter. He says, then the word came to the Lord in verse 5 saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do this with the potter done? Let's read that again. He says, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter has done with his pot? When Satan stepped into the picture in the Garden of Eden and presented another way, a false way, presented another voice to God's two created beings there, it was the beginning of man's downfall. It was another voice that was listened to other than God. And from that day on, God is trying to reform and remake the original and make it better. When we were impregnated with God's Spirit, it was a first step in us being reborn. You know, I've conveyed to you before that many people have asked me, are you born again? And I say, no, not yet. I have been given God's Spirit. I've been impregnated by His Spirit. And I am the new creature in Christ inside me. Inside my mind is a mind that will actually follow the instructions of my Creator to the depth that I never could before He impregnated me with His Spirit. In Romans, the 8th chapter, it tells us that those who do not have the Spirit of God in them, they are enmity towards God. They cannot keep His commandments. They're just impossible. But with His Spirit, we can. And people can see Jesus in us. So God here is showing us that the house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. In what instance shall I speak concerning the nation and concerning the kingdom to pluck it up and to pull it down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turns from their evil, will I repent of that evil which I thought to do unto them? He's saying, if this nation, which I am beginning to transform, and in my hands I see that they are flawed, if they repent of those things that were making them flawed, he says, I will repent of doing harm against those people. He said, I will take that nation in whom I have pronounced to turn from their evil. Verse 8, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning the nation, concerning the kingdom, to build and to plant it. If it does evil in my sight, what will I do? If they do not obey my voice, then will I repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now, therefore, go to and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return you now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And the answer for them was, there's no hope. There's no hope. A man without hope is beyond desperate. A man beyond hope is dead, or might as well be. Because I can show you people who scratch out a living in a soul that has very little nutrients in it, but somehow they hope for tomorrow. Somehow they don't just give up. But Israel, here, having seen so many works through their God, their Creator, having been blessed so many different times, in their blessing, curse God by going against Him and getting to the point where they thought it was their hands and their strength and their might that got them wealth. In blessing, they became cursed. And sometimes in cursing, they saw the evil of their ways. They repented. And God brought them back to prosperity. Is there no hope for our people? Is there no hope for our nation? Is there no hope for this world? Sometimes it seems that way. But God has a plan. And what He's doing now is preparing a few people. If you go through the scriptures, whether in New Testament or Old Testament, he says, I have called a remnant unto my name. And even in a time when some of his prophets said, well, I'm the only one. I alone, Father, I'm alone. I'm the only one that stands up for what you want. He said, no, I have 7,000 who have not bowed their head to Baal. You're not alone. And so we see here that they said, there's no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will, everyone, do the imagination of his evil heart. I started reading a book yesterday in some of the preparation for the sermon, and it was from a doctor. And this doctor, I had to put the book down, for after a while, he had me so convoluted in my thoughts that I thought, man, this guy's leading me in a circle, going around in circles, and I'm never going to get to the point he's got here. But I finally did, I think, enough to know where he was headed with this. But he had all these convoluted thoughts about what he thought was wrong with some of the folks in this world and how to straighten them out. And I may get into it a little bit later and go into that a little bit farther. But at this point in my preparations, I decided to put it away and go another route, because this guy was just, what he was doing was just confusing me. But there's so many people that are intellectually brilliant but have no comprehension of what God wants for them. They have no comprehension, and they do not believe that there's a creator that says, this is the values that I place my credence on. These are the 10 that will lead you to prosperity. And these are the 10 that will keep you from sin. But every day when I watch the news, I see that people are not, they don't believe there is such a thing as sin anymore. They want to do away with sin. And this is somewhat what this doctor was talking about, that he was labeling some of the crimes that mankind, the authorities, have some of the things that people do, and they list as crimes, should be listed as sins. What's the difference? He was trying to tell me in this book that some of the crimes that authorities are telling us are crimes are should be really labeled as sins. But after I got to think about that, what's the difference? But you see, he's trying to avoid the real issue there. Yeah, we do sin. And he was trying to justify what we do because we're weak. We're human. And we have stress. We have problems. We have trials. We have the tribulations that God said we would have. So, you know, it's just a natural order. When you have these things in your life, you're going to sin. You're going to commit crimes, according to the authorities. Some of the things he was talking about was alcoholism. And I could go along with him to a point, because he was talking about that they shouldn't be arresting a person out in the public who's drunk for public drunkenness. And I could go along with that. I could go along with his take on it, that that was providing some income for the authorities. Hello? Yeah, it is. But he was downgrading this crime, according to our public officials, by saying, you just shouldn't label it a crime. You just should label it a sin and let it go. Because it's not a sin. It's not, the person's not hurting anyone. It's a victimless crime. Well, I beg to differ. Because I've known men and women who've had a problem with alcohol, that it wasn't just their problem. It became their wife's problem, or their husband's, or their children's. Now, is that victimless? You know, I could go up to a point with what he was trying to say, that the authorities want to, you know, kind of, you know, they make money off these crimes. Well, yeah, they do. And I don't necessarily believe that you should arrest them because they've been found drunk or they're under the influence of you know. The real crime is what they do to their families or to some unsuspecting soul who's driving on the streets with them and gets run over by them. God is trying to make our lives better and different by showing us a creed to live by, the Ten Commandments, that show us and tell us how to love Him and also our neighbors. But it got to the point here in verse 12 where it says, there's no hope. But we will walk after our own devices, and we will, everyone, do the imagination of his evil heart. Oh, happy day. I saw on the news today where Florida has struck down a law that keeps people of the same gender from adopting babies. Now, I will tell you that probably there are some some of that persuasion that would make probably better parents, as far as is treating the children, would make better parents than heterosexual couples. I can see that, but still, it's confusion. There was a role model made when man was made. There was a role model made when woman was made. They were designed differently with the specific responsibilities, weren't they? The man was to be responsible to his wife, and the wife to the husband. And they were to what? Create. After their own kind. And God is doing that with us, but we are hindering him sometimes. And so when I talk to you and I ask you about your preparation for the kingdom, how's it going? Let's look at Luke, the first chapter. Because we see before Christ came and set foot on the earth, there was some preparation made for his ministry. And in the book of Luke, the first chapter, John the Baptist is in this chapter, that's why I keep saying John, but it's Luke, the first chapter. In preparation for the Son of God, we see here that Zacharias, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and before this he was unable to speak. But at this point in time, he's able to speak, and he prophesied, saying, Luke 1, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David," speaking about Christ, "and he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." In other words, in the Old Testament, he talked about this particular thing taking place in the future, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those that hate us. We should have no worries. He continues to say that to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." What sort of preparations have we made this week? To serve Christ. Life puts things before us that we have to prepare for. We have to prepare to make a living. We have to prepare to take care of our spouses and our children. We have to prepare to go to work and do the things that were necessary to have a life that we'd all like to have. Success, we call it. But to prepare for the kingdom of God and to prepare for the work of Christ, how much involvement do we have every week in that preparation? Because remember what I said earlier. I said, listen, to the depth of the degree that we prepare to do what we're called to do, there is a natural response of that, isn't it? The more you prepare to do what God has called you to do, the better response you'll have in that preparation, because the end result will be something that you can be proud of. To the depth that you prepare for Christ, you can have satisfaction. Because whatever we prepare for in this life that's physical is going to be burnt up and gone. And the only thing that will remain is the spiritual things that we do for Christ and for our Father. So it's important for me and all of us to go through the week in preparation for the kingdom. Most of my week is not spent reading the Bible. Most of my week is spent thinking about it, meditating on it, kind of like a cow out in the pasture. I'm no different. I mull over it, and I pull it back up, and I chew it again. And every time I find myself doing that more during the course of the week, the better I feel about what I've gotten accomplished. The better I feel nourished. Because I've not only read what and thought about what I've read before, but I just keep mulling it over in my mind about what is this that God has showed me? Well, what am I supposed to do with it? What kind of preparations do I need to make? Because God has us repeat this thing every 7 days, doesn't he? This thing we call the Sabbath, this thing we call the Holy Convocation, he has us to repeat it every 7 days so that we don't forget. Forget what? That in 6 days he prepared the heavens, the seas, the earth, and all things in them. And the seventh day he rested. And that seventh day pictures his kingdom coming. So when we're talking about this, we said, verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Oh, happy day if we could serve him during the course of the week without distractions. Without having to prepare for an event that you didn't plan for. Anybody have those, you know, weeks you got your week all mapped out and your plan, or your day all mapped out and planned, and something circumvents it and it just doesn't? Some of us had a week like that. Mr. Lowry and myself both had weeks like that where things happened that we didn't plan, but you had to adjust your daily activities or your plans to fit this particular need. It happens. But after that's taken care of, we need to get focused about preparing for the kingdom. It says in holiness and righteousness, verse 75, before him all the days of our life, and you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, talking about John, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to prepare a people, to baptize them for the remission of their sins so that they can be what? I don't know about you folks, but when I found out that I could be forgiven about all the things I've done, that was a whole happy day. So when you've been forgiven, all your debts have been wiped out, and then you can really sink your teeth into something that's spiritual. You can prepare for something else besides work or whatever else life throws at you. It said, verse 17, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. How valuable is that, to know that you don't have any debts? Well, if it's monetary and you just built a house, for example, and it's $200,000 or whatever, and that, unbeknownst to you, the guy decides, well, I'm just not going to charge you for building that house. Now, you know that's not going to happen. You're in debt. You're going to pay it to the very last farthing. Are you not? Or they're going to come and take your house. You know that's the way this world works. You're going to pay for it, or somebody else is going to get it. You're going to pay to the very last farthing for that house, or that car, or whatever. Or somebody's going to take it away from you. That repo man will be knocking on your door. But here, we don't have to pay anything, do we? Christ paid the price. But he says, verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Always worrying about what happens when I die. Where do I go? Not knowing. There are billions of people on this earth who sit in darkness every day and don't really know what will happen when they die. Well, I don't think they know, but they don't really know what is going to happen when they die. You don't think they don't worry about it some? Many people do. But he says here, I'm going to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. But he prepared the way for Christ. Christ said, I came preaching the kingdom of God. In John, the 16th chapter, or excuse me, 14th chapter. Let's go to John. John, the 14th chapter, and verse 1, it says, let your heart not be troubled. You know, I've set you in a good place. I've removed your debts from you, and I'm taking you out of darkness. I'm going to show you a way to light, to understanding, comprehension. And don't let your heart be troubled after this. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many responsibilities, many offices. And I'm going to prepare that place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And there's a lot of convoluted ideas about how that's going to take place. When and where and how. Many believe that before the tribulation, Christ is going to come back and take them to heaven, while they watch the rest of us on this earth suffer Satan's wrath and then God's wrath. But the sequence that's given in the gospel accounts is the tribulations, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord. Now, I know when the day of the Lord comes that he said, he promises, I want you to mark my people so that no harm comes on them, because I'm not after my people to do them harm. I'm after those who are trying to destroy this earth. Can you think of anybody that would fit that? I don't know. For some reason, I think of politicians when I think of that. It's just something that I picked up over the last year, a couple of years. Romans, the sixth chapter. John came preaching the remission of our sins, and how much is that worth? He tells us in the book of Romans, that is Paul, he says, now that your sins have been taken from you, verse 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, that have been re-equipped. Your mind's been re-equipped. You're not of the dead anymore. You're of those that are alive, that have been quickened by the Spirit of God. So he gives you the source and the power to be able to be different than those that he labels in the 8th chapter of Romans. I'll just go there right quickly. 8th chapter of Romans, verse 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The only way we can be subject to God's law, those 10 commandments, is to have his Spirit. Now, you could go through your life doing well. You can go through your life not killing and murdering physically, but your mind is going to be at a point sometimes where you're just angry at people when you shouldn't be. I'm talking about the carnal mind. That's the way it works. It's always out to get and to preserve self and to do whatever it takes to be happy. So I've seen in a workplace where just don't get in my way, I'll step on you on the way to the ladder of success, whatever it takes. And there are those that will just do anything to get climb the corporate ladder, if you will. But he says, don't let your members be yielded to unrighteousness. Verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. You have this choice. Even after God impregnates you with his Spirit, you still have the choice, do you not? He didn't make you a zombie or a robot where he makes you do whatever you do. The Spirit doesn't do that, does it? It doesn't control you. It helps. It empowers you. It embraces you. It comforts you. Whatever it takes, whatever is necessary to get you through the week in preparations for the kingdom of God. He says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You have not, the death penalty is gone. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Knowing that if you yield yourself servants to whoever you yield yourself servants to obey, his servant you are. Even after being impregnated by God's Spirit, we still have that free moral agency. We can still go against his will. Why else would he tell us we could grieve his Spirit? Why else could he tell us we could even quench his Spirit? Because we have that power within us to walk away. It's just that simple. So something that's so valuable to us, that being out of debt and being out from underneath the death penalty, for verse 23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But we have to remain in Christ, do we not? We have to prepare ourselves to serve Christ and each other as well as ourselves. We can't neglect ourselves. So therefore, even though we have been given this freedom, it's not to yield ourselves as members of unrighteousness. And this doctor was trying to make excuses for people because they had stress in their life. They had problems. So just drown it in alcohol or drugs. It's not a crime. He said it should be labeled sin. I agree. It should. But that's a crime. If it's not a crime, why would God say it deserves death? Tell me. But we're not under that death penalty, are we? But it says, verse 13 of chapter James, the first chapter, verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, his own desires. You know, we can't make excuses for what we do. We can't make excuses for what we do or we don't do. We do it because we just want to. We can choose to do good, or we can choose not to. It's like Mr. Armstrong used to say about somebody that wanted to quit drinking. He's not gonna see that every time they start for the local pub or bar, that their body freezes up and they can't make it there. No, he lets them make that choice, does he not? It doesn't matter what kind of habit you have. You have that choice. But it says, don't let any man think that when he's tempted, he's not drawn away of his own lust, because he is. We're tempted because we want to do it. We really want to. We really do. God says, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when then lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So what kind of preparations are we making? I can't make it through this life on my own. I can tell you that right now. And I don't think you can either. Because we can turn back to our old carnal nature if we don't prepare ourselves for God's kingdom, which is coming. In 2 Timothy, back a few chapters, 2 Timothy, in chapter 2, in verse 15, he has this to say. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, and a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He goes on to talk about shunning profane, vain babblings and all the other things that we can get caught up in. Because all that effort, all that preparation in trying to understand a lot of things that are just not necessary. It's tough enough to walk through this life with Christ and His help when we're weak. But when we're weak and make a mistake, we have sin. It's just that simple. But we are not practicing sinners, are we? The difference between us and those who do not have the Spirit of God is that we're not given into sin. We're not practicing it on a daily basis. We make mistakes. We do the wrong thing. We allow our lust to take over sometimes. And we think things we shouldn't, or we do things we shouldn't. It's because we are human. But yet we're not ill-equipped, because God has given us His Spirit, which can shake us to our very core of our being and help us in a time of need. Verse 20 says, but a great house, there are not only vessels of gold or silver, but also wood and earth, and some to honor and dishonor. Even in God's church, there is those sorts of vessels. You know, the potter can make a good vessel, but if there's a weakness and a flaw in it that he didn't see, it's a flawed vessel. If a man therefore purge himself of these things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. But you can't do a good work unless you prepare. You don't have to, you know, spend all your day reading and studying the scriptures, but at least meditate every now and then. Even when you're at work sometimes, I know you've probably, or whatever you're doing, even in your work or in the activities that you have to do during the course of the week, I know sometimes you've thought about God. Maybe a situation's come up where you thought, well, what would Jesus do? It happens. And that's good. Meditate on His scriptures. When something, some sort of temptation comes, do like Christ. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And what did He use when He was tempted of Satan? He used the scriptures. He didn't go and open up the book and say, oh, yeah, this is what it says. He had it here. And He pulled it up as He needed it. It is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone. He was tempted, but he didn't give in to that temptation because he prepared himself. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now that's preparation that I'm not willing to make. I'm not prepared to make. And I don't think any of the rest of us are. He goes on to say, you know, purge yourself of all these things. You will be prepared for every good work. Verse 22, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they only gender arguments and strife. You can waste a lot of time on issues that do not affect my or your salvation. I've seen it through the ages since I've been in the church of God that more energy is lost on issues that are not salvational. They are. I mean, just so many things that come up. And, you know, Mr. Ron Dart used to say that every Passover, he never had to wonder when Passover was coming, because everybody, he called them the Passover birds, had all these different ideas about when the Passover should be kept and all these different things. He said, I never have to worry about Passover. I know it's coming. Because people will tell me I'm keeping it at the wrong time, on the wrong day, the wrong hour, and the wrong purposes, the wrong principles. He said, I never have to worry about Passover. Somebody's always telling me I'm wrong. But you know, even being wrong, if you're wrong keeping God's Passover, guess what? It's okay if it's done in ignorance. Because He only judges us on what He's shown us. And what we can say unequivocally is dogma. I can say unequivocally that this day is God's Sabbath. Unequivocally, I can say dogmatically, this is God's Sabbath. After that, I'm not quite so sure. You know, anybody could come in here and shake our faith when it comes to keeping the holy days of God. They could. They could say that we're doing it on the wrong day, or in the wrong way, in the wrong manner. Well, maybe. I'm keeping it. To the best of my ability, to what God has shown me, I'm comfortable knowing that what I lack, God is going to reveal to me if I prepare myself to meet His Son in the kingdom. Preparations for the kingdom. I'm doing it in sincerity. I may be sincerely deceived, but if I am, I'm deceived and I'm not being counted. It's not being held against me. So I got so tired of Passover arguments a long time ago. So I just don't get in them anymore. You know what I say to people that don't agree with me? Okay, we don't agree. I'm happy. I hope you are. Really. Because a lot of things are matters of opinion. And they can't dogmatically tell me any more than I could them. He continues to say, the servant of the Lord, verse 24, must not strive. I'm not going to strive with him anymore. I don't care. Unless God strikes me down and says, Ron, this is it. They're right. They're not right. Not in my eyes. They can argue till hell freezes over, as they say, but I'm not going to go along with them. If I feel comfortable about what I'm doing, sorry, I'm just going to do it. I'm not telling you have to. You have to make up your own mind. But I'm just going to argue about it. I'm going to do it to the best of my ability, and I'm going to try to prepare for that kingdom. I'm not going to strive. I'm going to be gentle as I can to all men, apt to teach and patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive at his will. That's scary. I never want to get to the place where I'm not trying to prepare to meet Christ. And I don't want to be taken captive at his will. And I know as long as I do what I feel is right about keeping his holy days, his commandments, that he's going to honor my mistakes. I don't have to worry. He's got me covered. And whatever he needs to straighten out, he will do so. Paul goes on to say, verse 10, but you have fully known, talking to Timothy, my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my preparedness, the things I do to prepare myself to meet my Maker. There's one set of scriptures where Paul says, I have not got to the point where I have thought that I've ever already appertained the kingdom. He said, I haven't got to the point where I felt like I've just got there yet, where I know for a matter of fact that I can't lose my salvation, or that you know, he said, I just don't feel that comfortable. It's not good to feel real comfortable about your faith. We need to question our faith. We need to question why we're doing the things we do and how much preparedness we're making for God's kingdom. He says, I went through all these persecutions and afflictions, and he says, I don't want to lose out, and I don't want to feel like I've already appertained God's kingdom, because I'm not dead yet. He said, I could make a mistake between the now and the time I die. I didn't look that scripture up, but you know where it's at. You can find it yourself. He talks about we shall endure persecutions. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me, and he will the rest of us. But we must prepare to meet our Maker. Chapter 4, verse 6, he says this, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He knew he had fought a good fight, and the time was short. He says, I finished my course, verse 7, I've kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all of those that love his appearing. He knew his time was short, and he was going to die, and he kept the faith. He made preparations. I'm not going to turn there. I'm just going to mention the book of Jonah. In Jonah, the third chapter. Well, I take that back. I will turn there. I will turn to the book of Jonah. There's something there that I want to show us. This was a nation that we spoke of earlier in the book of Jeremiah, where God says, if I have a nation that does not keep my commandments and turns from their evil way, then I will accept them. And here we have God telling Jonah to go to Nineveh and tell them that in so many days that I am going to destroy them. It says in Jonah, the third chapter, that in verse 3, that Jonah arose and went out to Nineveh, unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. So he took 1 day's journey. He started to enter into this big, huge city. It's 3 days' journey. So that tells me there's another couple of days of walking before he gets to the other end. Sounds to me like Albuquerque, New Mexico. If you've ever been there, seen it at night, the lights scattered out through the, as you come up over the hill and see the valley down there and the lights stretched out over that. It's a huge, drawn-out city. And this man's walking. He gets a day's journey, and he cried, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will what? They will be overthrown. What happens? Verse 5 says, the people believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. They were preparing to meet their Maker. They were actually preparing to change His mind, weren't they? Because they repented. And God spared that city. They said in verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from this fierce anger, and we perish not? And God, verse 10, saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. It doesn't matter what we do during the course of the week. If we turn from it, if we repent of it, God will forgive us. He's made that promise to us. Whatever we do, if we repent of it, when we realize we've made a mistake, I am faithful to forgive. If you just confess it. And here they're confessing. And they saw that, and God saw, verse 10, that they turned, and He saw their works, and that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said that He was going to do unto them, and He did not do it. Now, the book of Nahum. We're transported in time about 100 years. You know what Nahum's prophecy was? That God was going to overthrow Nineveh. You caught that? We're transported 100 years, basically, in time. God has just said He saw their works and He repented of the evil that He decided to do to them. He stopped and He did not do the evil. 100 years, basically, in time, fast forward, and guess what? He's angry again. The repentance lasted basically about 100 years. Their repentance obviously had not transmitted their knowledge of the true God to their children. John the Baptist prepared the way for Christ. Christ prepared the way for us. And we must prepare our children. Because that's how things perpetuate. We prepare our children and our families. We prepare God's children who are out there in the world, hungering and thirsting and seeking the truth and wanting to know what it is God expects from them. Preparations have to be made every day for whatever you do. We have to prepare people to enter God's kingdom. We must produce the truth, produce the gospel, so that people can know what to repent of. We must teach them repentance is required and what to repent of. But he says here that in this book of Nahum, I'm not going to read it, just to go through this beginning part of this book, where it gives this theme of the events that are going to take place in about 612 B.C. The Ninevites, or Assyrians, converted through the preaching of Jonah more than 100 years before Nahum wrote, had not transmitted their knowledge of the true God to their children. So therefore, their children couldn't repent if they weren't told what to repent of, could they? Whoever God is calling in this world cannot repent unless somebody tells them what they need to repent of. Preparing people to meet their God. And the first step in meeting their God is repenting. And we must tell them what they have to repent of. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, 2 Peter 1, beginning verse 3, he said, God has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Oh, that's 1 Peter. I get in the same book with you, probably on the same page. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. According as the divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of divine nature. You know, as long as I'm in this fleshly nature, I have to prepare myself every day, because things are going to be thrown at me that might tempt me, either in thought or in deed. I can be tempted as well as the rest of us. He says here, we're going to be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, and to your faith in Christ, virtue, and to virtue knowledge. Make preparations. Prepare your mind. Prepare your heart. Pull up the Word of God. Mull it over. Chew on it. And you'll get more out of it the second time around. Talking about adding to knowledge temperance. One of the things that people lack is temperance. We know that drinking of alcoholic beverages is not condemned in the Word of God unless it's an overabundance. There's a lot of other things that we can do to a modicum, in moderation, that God is okay with. But to the overabundance of that, we're told that if we drink too much, it doesn't have to be an alcoholic beverage, or eat too much, we harm ourselves. It's overindulgence. So, temperance is something, it's called self-control. We have to prepare ourselves and our minds to be looking for Christ coming back. In verse 10 it says, "Wherefore, you brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Oh, it's not sure? I thought once you were baptized and received God's Spirit, that's a fait accompli. No, it's not. We must prepare ourselves to continue to walk with Christ. We know these things. How much preparation do we put into this during the course of the week? It said, "For your entrance shall be ministered," verse 11. "Shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if we give due diligence," as it says in verse 10. "Give due diligence to make our calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall or fail. Wherefore," verse 12, "I will not be negligent to put you always in the remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yet I must continue to," verse 13, "yeah, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that I must shortly put off this tabernacle." In chapter 3, in verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall be passed away." There's a set of scriptures in the gospel accounts where it says, be ready. You know, I think it's a Boy Scouts model that says, be prepared. Be ready. Because we don't know when he's coming back. We think it's short. I think it's short. Talking to Bill last night, he thinks it's short. I think most of us think it's short. I think we would like to see God coming quickly and putting an end to all this stuff that we have to deal with every day. I would. I would like to see a stop to this age where men and Satan are ruling this earth. It says here, he comes as a thief in the night, and the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God? But coming he will. Will we be prepared? I really believe we will. But we have to do diligently. Prepare ourselves for that day. Verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and forever. Amen." Whatever we've done during the course of this week, we've had to prepare for it. And for whatever we do, in the service of God, we have to prepare for it. The amount of preparation we have, the end result of that will be, to whatever degree, we prepare for it. You know, there is a reward coming when Christ comes back. There is a reward. You know, I know we're not doing it for the reward. I know we're doing it to honor our God and our Creator and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But there is a reward. You go to work, you do the job, you're rewarded. Maybe not as much as you want it, but you're rewarded. God, too, will reward every one of us for the preparations we make today.